We'll turn now to our scripture lesson, which is from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. We find here God's Word, as the whole Bible is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant Word, because we know that the holy, mighty, sovereign God cannot make any mistake or error. And so, as He inspired the writers of Scripture, we know that even to the letter, they wrote down what God intended, though He used their own talents and language and abilities to write down the Scriptures. Here we have in the New Testament the letter to the Hebrews, and here is God's infallible Word, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, in this morning's reading just now from Hebrews, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, who is unnamed in Scripture, it's most likely the Apostle Paul, but the letter does not tell us who its author is. But here the letter to the Hebrews alludes to that time when Israel was brought by the Lord out of bondage, out of their slavery in Egypt. And by His sovereign power and His grace, He brought them up out of Egypt, and then He revealed His law to them, which is a lesson for us there, that we are rescued from sin not by our own keeping of God's law, but by His choice of us, by His sovereign power working in us. He brings us out of that slavery, just as He did ancient Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and He then asks us to keep His law in response to it. This is what He does at Mount Sinai. He gives the Israelites His law in response to the salvation that they've already received. Well, He had gathered them at Mount Sinai, and He then descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke so that His holy presence was known to be there. And with a voice that could be heard by the whole multitude of Israelites, He spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And if you read about that in Exodus 20, what you'll find is that the people respond not by saying, oh, what a wonderful thing, God's given us His commandments. They're terrified. And so that's what the letter to the Hebrews is telling us about here. They're terrified so much that they actually beg that Moses would go up the mountain and commune with the Lord so that they don't have to hear that voice again. It was too much for them. The Lord commanded at that time that the mountain was to be inviolate. It was not to be touched even. No one without His express command was to come near. And so only by His covering grace could Moses go up the mountain. Even animals that touched the mountain were to be stoned, or if they were too distant, shot with arrows so that the mountain would remain inviolate. Hebrews contrasts that experience of Israel in which there had to be a mediator and they were too terrified to approach God, even with the mediator Moses. Now he contrasts that with Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God's people approach Him in assembly. we all gather together and we approach unto God. And this is because we have Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And because of our union with Christ, our sins are covered and we can approach God and we need not fear His holiness. He identifies this with the church, saying that we have come to Mount Zion and that we have come to Jesus, again, the mediator, the go-between of a new covenant. So what we see there in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 is an abbreviation or a sort of condensed view of God's work in history that's known as covenant theology. And so my intent this morning is to introduce the topic of covenant theology. This is going to be the typical kind of sermon that we hear. But Lord willing, in the weeks to come, this will set things up for us so that we'll be able to flesh this out. And we'll see how God has worked and it continues to work to fulfill His covenant promises in the world and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in particular, my aim is that we would be looking not only at where we've been, but especially at where we're going. We're going to be touching a bit on covenant history, but then really talking about what God's intent for the end of things is. This is technically known as the study of eschatology, the study of end times or end things. So we're going to be talking about what God is pointing us toward, what we're heading to. History has an end that is coming. It has a purpose. And what is that purpose for history? Where are we going? But first, this morning, as we talk about covenant history and covenant theology, and we'll do a little more next week as well, we need to define a few terms. There are two basic ways that evangelical Christians deal with biblical history. These two views are known as dispensationalism and covenant theology. I think I've already given away which side of that I fall down on when I tell you that this is going to be about covenant theology in this series here. Over the course of the last two centuries, dispensationalism, as it's called, has become very prevalent in our country especially. Most modern Christian books about end times and things like that are actually dispensationalist in their view. If you've ever, no doubt, heard of the Left Behind series or in the 80s or sometime before that. I can't remember when it was published. You remember the book, The Late Great Planet Earth? The numerous books by John Hagee and people like that. These are all dispensational in their view of church history and of where we're going. The essential doctrine of dispensationalism is that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up only of believers from the time that the Holy Spirit descended on the church at Pentecost and until Christ returns and raptures the church out of the world. And this is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. They have particular views of how that's going to happen. Well, they say that that's the church. They call it a parenthesis. It's a time that wasn't really revealed in God's Old Testament plan for His people, and it's something that's sort of just in a parenthesis until God does reveal or fulfill His plan for Old Testament Israel. So the dispensational view is that the Old Testament people are not the church, and that there is no union or continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Dispensationalism is called that because it's got this heavy emphasis on different historic dispensations. That doesn't mean everybody who uses that word is a dispensationalist. It's perfectly appropriate for us to talk about God dispensing the Old Covenant and dispensing the New Covenant and talking about the Old Covenant dispensation or something. But there's a heavy emphasis on this in dispensationalism. And they'll say that God has in fact dispensed His grace differently and worked in different and specially distinctive ways in different periods of history. And so from creation to the fall is the dispensation of innocence. And this is the time when you find that we were innocent and then chose to fall. From the fall to the end of the flood was the dispensation of conscience, when man was expected to be governed by conscience, but failed, and all but eight were destroyed in the flood. And then you have, from the flood to the time of Abraham, they call the dispensation of civil government, when man was to be governed by the basic laws that were given to Noah, and otherwise by civil government, but there was no real religious dispensation of God's grace. from Abraham to the Exodus, then they say that God chose a particular family to bless with promises, and so they call this the dispensation of promise, or sometimes the dispensation of patriarchal rule. It was the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And then from the Exodus to Pentecost, the chosen people were under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And then at Pentecost, the dispensation of grace begins, and the church was created and will last until the millennium, the dispensation of the millennium, when Christ will reign for 1,000 years on earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing different periods of biblical history. That's fine and logical. But this particular view is a way of describing biblical history that is itself unbiblical. It really doesn't work. It's based on a notion, on notions that didn't come from Scripture, but really came from the imaginations of its creator, John Nelson Darby, about 200 years ago, and then was popularized by Cyrus Scofield in his Scofield Study Bible. And they see grace as not really being poured out until Pentecost, so that the way Abraham was saved and the way Moses was saved is a totally different way than the way that you and I are saved. By God's grace working through faith in Jesus Christ. But in fact, that's not what we find in the Bible. We find that everyone is saved in exactly the same way. And so when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so when we believe God, it's accounted to us as righteousness. Abraham believed in the promises yet to be fulfilled in Jesus. We believe in the promises that are fulfilled already in Jesus. And we come to saving faith by God's grace. So it's grace working through faith in Jesus Christ, and grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So Abraham was saved the same way that David was saved, the same way that Isaiah was saved, in the same way that Peter was saved, in the same way that you and I are saved. So the doctrine of the church, in particular, in dispensationalism, is utterly wrong. It contradicts the numerous scriptures like Romans 10 and 11, Galatians 4 and Ephesians 2 and so on, that demonstrate clearly there's a continuity between God's people in the Old and the New Testaments. We're living in different historical periods, and there are different sub-covenant issues, different sacraments, for example. But the way we're saved is exactly the same. God's grace, working through faith. When we look at biblical history without reading into it any ideas made up by men over the last couple of centuries, we find the view of covenant theology is really an accurate view. There's a writer named Keith Matheson in his book on postmillennialism and eschatology of hope, he calls it. He gives a good definition of covenant theology as he offers a defense of the historic position of the church that has been embraced by Protestants, and especially the Reformed Protestants like ourselves. Matheson writes, "Covenant theology teaches that God has structured redemptive history around the biblical covenants. It maintains that the covenantal work of God develops progressively and is unified by God's promise to redeem a people for himself." So we have a progressive working of God in history to redeem a people to himself. And throughout Scripture, we find numerous examples of covenants between men. In these covenants, the parties are equals. Each party to the covenant makes binding promises and negotiates conditions. In the covenants made between God and man, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, however, there is no negotiation between the parties. The covenants are sovereignly imposed personal bonds. In other words, God dictates the terms of the covenants. We don't negotiate with God to figure out what the terms are of our agreement with him. He dictates the terms. And Matheson goes on and says, "The elements of a covenant between God and man have been described well by Douglas Jones. He lists four essential elements: a mutually binding relationship between the Lord and his servants, sovereign administration, conditions, commandments and sanctions, promises of union and communion. A covenant between God and man may be defined as God-ordained bond of union, peace, friendship, and service between the Lord and his people." So these is the understanding that we have, rather, of covenant theology. And there are two basic headings, then, for biblical covenants as we find in the Bible: works and grace. The covenant of works is that covenant that God made with mankind when He first created us. In short, it promised life as long as Adam was obedient, but disobedience would bring death. And in particular, it was the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that would bring death. And we know how that went. Adam did not keep this covenant. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us that he sinned consciously. It says that the woman was deceived, but didn't say that Adam was deceived, was it? He ate knowingly. So though the woman was deceived, Adam knew what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. And we see that revealed, in fact, in Genesis 3 when it talks about what happened in that event, that the serpent tempted Eve, tempted the woman, and she saw that the fruit was good and desired it. It was something to be desired, and she ate it, and then the scripture says, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. Adam was there. And he failed at his duty as covenant head to step between her and the serpent and say, no, God told us not to eat this. We shall not. And he let her eat, and he ate. Adam and all for whom he was the covenant head, so that's the entire human race, his wife and all of us who descend from them, fell into the state of sin and misery, spiritually dead and doomed to die in body as well. But God then made a new covenant, a covenant of grace with mankind. And in the covenant of grace, God would keep both sides of the covenant. Now, we'll talk in a little bit here about different sub-covenants. There are different covenants that come under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. And sometimes there are particular conditions for particular blessings. If ancient Israel, for example, obeyed God, they would stay in the land. They disobeyed God, and so they didn't stay in the land. But the overarching understanding in the covenant of grace is that ultimately God will keep both sides of these covenants. And in fact, we find even in terms of the faithlessness of ancient Israel, Jesus is revealed in the New Testament as the true Israel, and he keeps Israel's side of the covenant. But because he's God, here's God keeping both sides of the covenant. So going way back again to the fall in Genesis 3 in verse 15, God promised a seed for the woman and said that this seed would crush the serpent's head. All other covenants in the Bible do come under that heading of covenant of grace. And they bring about this promised redemption, this crushing of the serpent's head. God makes a covenant with Noah. It's sometimes called the Noahic or the Noahite covenant. And it says that in that covenant, God said that He would not destroy the world again by flood. It was a promise that He made, and He will keep it. And He would preserve a people for Himself, just as He preserved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives through that flood. And then comes the Abrahamic covenant. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be His redeemed people. And He promised to bless this nation through Abraham, and to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, God demonstrates that He will keep both sides of the covenant. If you look in Genesis 15, you find this elaborate ritual, and it was something that was done in ancient times, something that Abraham would have understood. When covenants were made between man and man, sometimes they would sacrifice animals. They would cut these animals in half and lay the two halves on either side of a particular place. And the men keeping the covenant or binding themselves to this covenant would walk between these animals that have been cut in two. And it was a sort of a statement to say, may the same thing happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. Well, God has Abraham cut these animals in two and lay them out. But then He doesn't ask Abraham to walk between them, to commit himself to that covenant. He puts Abraham to sleep. And in a dream, Abraham sees God appear as a flame and a smoking fire pot. And God passes between the two parts of the animals that were cut in two. And so we see God promising, I will keep both sides of this covenant. So as surely as God is holy, His covenant to Abraham will be kept. In Genesis 17, the covenant is renewed and the sign of circumcision is given for it. That covenant with Abraham was reiterated to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, his grandson. The promise again made that through Abraham's seed, the nations and the families of the earth would be blessed. The Mosaic covenant was then given in the time of Moses, some generations later, about 400 years later, to keep Abraham's descendants as an intact nation until the promised seed would come to fulfill both sides of God's covenant requirements. Paul tells us about this in Galatians 3:19, that the law was a schoolmaster, as it were. It keeps us, it kept God's people intact so that the promise to Abraham could be fulfilled. And further narrowing that down, then the Lord made His covenant with David to give this Savior through David's line and to secure through him David's throne forever. We find this in 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a house, a temple for God, and God says, no, I'll build you a house. I'll give you descendants. And I'll give you one eventually who will build my house, not just Solomon who builds the physical temple, but I'll give you a son who builds my house and sits on your throne, not for the lifetime of a man, but forever. And so then Jesus Christ came, the son of David, who is also fully God. And the Lord made His covenant with His people, the new covenant, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfills all of the covenant requirements and all of the covenant promises. All of the promises of Savior God, as He is God in human flesh, and as He's fully human, He fulfills all of the human side of the covenant requirements. See, God promised Abraham, I'll keep both sides, and He did. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, and He kept both sides of that covenant. And God had promised, since Adam had failed in the covenant of works, I will send a seed who will crush the serpent's head, and that is Jesus Christ. So everyone trusting in Jesus Christ, as Galatians 3:29 makes clear, is offspring of Abraham by faith. So God keeps His covenant with Abraham to bless the nations, bringing in people from all sorts of families of the earth. Because they have faith in Jesus Christ, now they've become the children of Abraham and receive the blessings of Abraham. He crushed Satan. He kept God's law. He inherits God's kingdom. He sits on David's throne forever. So that everyone trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is united to Him and thus receives all of the benefits of the covenant of grace, as if we had kept the covenant of works. You remember what the covenant of works, what the promise was, had Adam not failed? Life. Because Jesus kept God's law in our place, we receive the benefits as if we had kept the covenant of works. We receive life. And this is the proper way to view biblical history. There's a continuity. There's a flow from the beginning to the end. The first and always the intent of God from the beginning was to save a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is not plan B. It isn't that everything was going fine. Jesus appeared to the Jews. The Jews, by and large, didn't accept Him. And so God has to make up a second plan to figure out who's going to be His people. So He has to make a sort of grafting in of people into Israel by bringing the Gentiles in. No, God always intended to graft the nations into His covenant people. And that's what Jesus did. This is the proper way to see biblical history. Instead of a broken, compartmentalized understanding of how God is related to His people in history, we see this flowing continuity. God has different covenant requirements for His people in different eras, depending on which sub-covenant they're under at the time. You know, Moses was given elaborate laws of sacrifice that were unknown to Abraham. And so it wasn't for Abraham to look into the future and say, well, I should build a temple like the people after the time of David, like Solomon does. But he had to have the covenant sign of circumcision, and he sacrificed wherever he was. He did those things that God commanded him to do in his worship. Under the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled. The promises given to Abraham are fulfilled. And so we worship differently than Abraham or Moses or David. So we have different sub-covenants, but we're still under the covenant of grace. God's people is that same one people who've received His grace. We are one nation, no matter where we came from, no matter what our background is, we are made into one holy nation for God, one people. Covenant theology recognizes this overarching unity of the Bible, the overarching unity of God's people. Jesus Christ is the central unifying theme of Scripture, and He is the unifier of His people, because we're all, Abraham, Moses, you and I, united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so we receive covenant promises because Christ has kept the covenant for us. So it's in Him, in Jesus Christ, that we see the purpose and the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. We see the purpose and the fulfillment of all of biblical history. And so, Lord willing, in the future weeks, we will see how this fleshes out as we study those covenants in Scripture. Well, let's pray for now. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a covenant God who makes promises and keeps them. We know that You are incapable of breaking a promise, for You are holy and right and just. So we thank You that You do indeed keep Your promises, that You have fulfilled them in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would now keep us faithful to honor Him and to follow in His footsteps. For we do pray in His precious name. Amen.